Good morning, church, friends. Am I coming through clearly? We're continuing our study of 1 Timothy, if we can get the slides up there. Mention in passing, if any of you are interested in helping with an outreach English corner down in Dashiachung, please get a hold of me down in the Mega Center down there, Higher Education Mega Center. If anyone's interested in that, I know someone who's starting one down there. Please get a hold of me after the service, and I'll let you know the details. They do need help with that, an outreach English corner. Before we begin, let's bow our heads and say a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all of your word. We thank you that your word contains in it everything that we need for life and godliness. And we desire that our lives would be a praise to you in every aspect. There's some specific teachings about that in this part of your word we're looking at today. And I ask you to soften and open our hearts so that we can correctly understand your word, so that we can believe it, and so that we can then obey it. Grant us those three things. Where we might have incorrect ideas, Holy Spirit, correct our ideas. Where we have incorrect practices, correct our practices, Lord Jesus. Bring us in line with yourself. We who know you and love you desire that. We pray that you would bring it to pass in the name and for the sake of Jesus. Amen. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, I welcome you, but today's sermon is not for you. I'll have a lot of things to say, and although all of them are true, in a sense you'll find that you might think that none of them apply. So please don't waste your time getting offended because I'm not talking to you. If you're here today and you love Jesus, I'm talking to you from the word that he's bringing to you through his Holy Spirit, through his apostle. Not me, through his apostle Paul, sorry, lest you get the wrong idea. Let me tell you a story. There was a Christian man. He was an elder in his local church. It was somewhere here in East Asia, and he followed some of the local customs, especially around the holidays and funerals and such. And one night, this man, who was an elder in his local church, fell asleep, and he had a dream. And in his dream, he stood before God. And God said to him, "My son, what were you doing in the local temple, burning incense and paper money to your dead father and praying that your father's spirit would help your son pass the college entrance exams? Why were you doing that? I told you to have no other gods but me and to worship no other gods and not to bow down to any." The man looked up at God and said, "Lord, there's some mistake. I'm afraid you haven't quite understood the cultural background in light of which we are to understand the Ten Commandments. Your commandment says not to worship any other god, of course. But you see, in my cultural background, it's appropriate to do these things. And I burned that money and prayed those prayers not to another god, but to the spirit of my dead father. Admittedly, he was not a Christian. He's in hell. But you got to see, this is just the cultural background here. And to properly understand your commandment, Lord God, you have to take into consider the cultural background under which it was given for those Jews at that time. They were worshiping the gods of the Egyptians and other gods, whereas I was doing no such thing. I was simply doing these rituals in reference to this dead person, not to a god. So you see, I wasn't in the least bit violating your command. Your command did not apply to what I was doing. With all due respect, Lord God, you failed to consider the cultural background implicit in the passage." And God looked at him and said, "Oh, why, I never thought of that before. Thank you very much for correcting my understanding." And the man awoke, and behold, it was just a dream, or perhaps a nightmare. We'll see the relevance of that as we move forward into this passage. Our passage that we have today is 1 Timothy 2:8-15, and it divides nicely into four main sections, which would take approximately 2 hours to preach. However, our time is limited, and unless I have a unanimous vote now for taking 2 hours, raise your hand if you'd like that. Raise it high. Raise two hands, preferably. unless you do that, what we're going to have to do of these 4 points, we're going to cover 1.5, really 1 1/3, because that's all the time we have. I apologize for that. We're going to skip verse 8 and 15 altogether. If you have questions about those, come up and talk to me afterwards. And I chose, as I looked at this passage and looked at my 35 minutes, to focus on the things that are most problematic at this point in church history in the church. So I hope you'll excuse me for that, but I had to pick them. So first of all, let's look at verses 9 and 10, if I can have the next slide. 1 Timothy 2:9 to 10. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as befits women making a claim to godliness. Now look, this is for those of you who love Jesus. Again, if you're here, you're not a Christian, I'm sorry, I'll be a little bored today. And don't get an attitude if at all possible, because I'm not talking to you. But if you're here and you say, I love Jesus, I make a claim to godliness, then these commands are addressed to you. If I can have the next slide. There's 3 commands in those 2 verses we just looked at. Number 1, don't dress immodestly. Number 2, don't give excessive attention, time, and money to your physical appearance. And number 3, do adorn yourself with good works. Now, if we were just going to talk about this, we'd have time, but we need to talk about something later in the passage. So I'm only going to talk about the one that's the biggest problem we got running right now in the church. That's number 1. We're only going to talk about point 1. Don't dress immodestly. If I could have the next slide. Give it to you in 2 versions here. In the New American Standard, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing modestly and discreetly. Or in the NIV, translates the same verse, I want women to dress modestly with decency. I want to focus on those 2 words put in the highlight there. Modestly is one way to translate it, with decency is another. The verb in Greek is eidos. The word in Greek is eidos, sorry, not verb. And it actually means sense of shame. A sense of shame that will cause someone to avoid certain actions. There are certain things you just won't do because you recognize that they're shameful. And that's what he's saying here. I want you to dress in a way that recognizes that certain kinds of dressing are shameful, improper, a thing to be ashamed of. Now the next slide, please. Well, what's shameful about immodest dress? First of all, we need to correct a misperception, at least one that many cultures today have. Public nudity in the Bible is consistently treated as shameful. Years ago, I had a friend who was an art history major, and we were having a discussion, an argument about this, and she was saying to me, there's nothing wrong with all this stuff. And I said, well, let me go back and see what the Bible says. So I looked up every reference to nudity in the Bible, and I found that they were all either about some painful situation of being a POW, a prisoner of war, or in dire poverty, or else they were all about shamefulness. And there were no exceptions. We have a little misunderstanding of what happened in the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve ate the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. In Genesis 3:7 it says, then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Their eyes were opened, and they knew not that they were sinful. They found that out later. They knew that they were naked. And they, knowing that they were naked, having this knowledge of good and evil, you get it? They realized that it was not good, that it was bad for them to be naked. They gained knowledge of good and evil by sinning. They could have gained it by obeying God, and they would have gained it by obeying God. That's another sermon. Instead, they gained it by sinning. And when they got that knowledge, they said, we shouldn't be running around stark naked. Hence, in the New Testament, you get a verse that's a little hard to understand, but I'll open it up for you. 1 Corinthians 12:23, and those members of the body, of your physical body, which we deem less honorable, not appropriate to be put on public display, on these we bestow more abundant honor, and our unseemly members come to have more abundant seemliness. It says there's parts of your body that are unseemly, inappropriate to be seen by other people. It's dishonorable for those things to be seen. So what do? we give them more honor. How do we give them more honor? We give them more honor by giving them more attention by putting clothing on them. That's what this is talking about. The verse means we put clothing over those parts. We spend time and effort and money on putting clothing over them. You know, most of us here in a warm climate, we don't clothe our hands. We don't regard our hands as being dishonorable, right? So we let those fly around, stark naked hands. Look at them there. There they are. And we don't consider that a problem. But other parts of our body, we put a lot of time and money and effort into covering, right? Because nudity is shameful. That's something we need to understand. We are not animals. Naked is not the natural state of adult human beings. It's okay for tiny little kids who aren't quite there yet, but it's not the natural state of a human being. The natural state of a human being is somebody with clothing on. Clothing on. C.S. Lewis points out that in English, naked is actually a past participle. The verb is nake. There was a word called nake. It meant to take your clothes off, and after you took your clothes off, you were naked. You had naked. You had taken your clothes off because the natural state of a human being was to have clothing on. They were right about that. So this, you need to address that because we've heard from others saying, you know, God made my body beautiful, so naturally I should be showing off this beautiful body. No, God says, as soon as you know good and evil, little baby doesn't know, so it's not shameful for the little baby, right? But as soon as you know good and evil, as soon as you have discernment, you realize I shouldn't be naked. Okay? That's the first point we need to get straight. Now, having said that, the next question, since apparently all of you agree that you shouldn't be naked, unless somebody's really hiding down behind a chair somewhere, but it looks like all of you agree that you shouldn't be naked, right? Good. But then, what's the standard? Next slide, if we could, please. What is the standard? How can we figure out what an appropriate standard is? This culture thinks this way, this culture thinks that way, this culture wears the burqa, this culture wears nothing on the beaches, etc. What are we going to figure out? Well, let me give you two things that can help us figure out a standard for dressing modestly, for dressing in a way that recognizes some things are shameful. Remember, that's what the word actually means. First of all, consider a commandment written from the other side of the eyeball. From the male side of the eyeball here. Matthew 5:27 from the Sermon on the Mount, we know this one well. You have heard it, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. It says, this is so serious that if you look at a woman and you have lustful thoughts in your mind, not in your body, but in your mind, you've committed adultery. And adultery is a terrible sin. And it's so bad that if it were the case that your eye is what caused the problem, you'd be better off tearing out your eye than continue to commit that sin. Now, your eye is not what causes the problem, right? Your eye goes where you tell it to go, right? So the eye can't be blamed, and you don't need to tear out your eye. But you do need to take it dead seriously that this needs to be removed from your life. Now, for not all, but for many of you who are here as women, you say, yeah, I've heard this so many times before, and I understand that men are like that, but I really don't understand. It's kind of an abstract thing to me, and that's not where my problem is. For a small percentage of you who are women here, you do understand this problem, and therefore it should be perfectly clear to you about how you should dress. But for a large percentage of you, you don't have an intuitive feeling for that, but you know that it's in here, and it implies then that you need to dress in a way that won't create that problem. Our passage today in 1 Timothy is addressed to women. The warning in the Sermon on the Mount is addressed to males. That's because most of the problem is going to be over there. And what we need to face the fact is that naked or partially naked female bodies arouse male sexual desire, a desire that is proper only in marriage where the two are in a one-flesh relationship. It's not shameful to be naked with yourself in the bathtub, right, while you're cleaning yourself up. And it's not shameful to be naked with your husband or wife because you're together in this one-flesh relationship. The Bible goes so far as to say that person's body is your body and your body is their body, in a sense, right? But that's the only place that it's allowed. That's the only place that it's allowed. Now, what standard, then, can we get from this? Logically, the standard we get, if I can have the next slide, is we don't want to be a stumbling block. Look at what Jesus says here. He said to his disciples, it is inevitable that stumbling blocks should come, but woe to him or her through whom they come. It would be better for him or her if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble. He says, early death is preferable to stumbling another human being into sin, including the sin, of course, of lust. Their sin is their sin, but if you're the occasion of stumbling, he says, you're better off dead. Can you believe it? That's what it says. It isn't limited just to this area, but in this area is where we're applying it today, and it shows that it's a serious matter. Sisters, you who love Jesus, okay? If you knew what your brothers were facing, you would blush to think that you'd ever dressed immodestly, and you would throw out that piece of clothing, half your wardrobe, if necessary. Incidentally, for some of you, the application for this coming up in the next slide is going to be to throw out half your wardrobe. And I'm not kidding. That's really what it's going to be. Years ago, I had a dear sister who was married. I'd known him for years. I had been involved in her husband coming to the Lord before they were married. And I was at their wedding and everything else and was the first person to babysit their first child. Boy, was that a dangerous thing for both. I knew him real well, real close friends. And she was wearing something, and I'd seen her wear it more than once. And I called her to account for it. I said, you know, this is just no good, sister. This is no good. And she said, well, this is my husband's favorite dress. And I said to her, you know why it's your husband's favorite dress? You know, that's your husband. It's okay that he looks at you that way. And I pulled the brother into it and said, hey, you know, this is really no good. She says you think it's her favorite dress. Why is it your favorite dress? Well, he said, well, yeah, as a matter of fact. And thank God she got the point and she got rid of that dress because it just wasn't appropriate unless she was going to wear it in a bedroom with her husband. Okay? That's the right attitude, to say we need to get rid of those things. Now, how can we bring it down to specifics? And here comes the application slide, if I can have the next one. Here's the suggested specifics, okay? Don't show your breasts or cleavage or part of your breasts. Don't show your upper thighs. Don't show your belly. I didn't mention here, don't show the top of your buttocks. We get that sometimes today. Don't wear something that's very, very tight across the bust or tight across the buttocks. And don't wear sleeveless or off the shoulder or sheer or see-through. All of those are a stumbling block. If you look around at the males sitting here, you'll find that they aren't wearing any of those things. Because no one, most women really aren't interested in looking at them, even if they are dressed like that. And the marketers know that, and the women know that too. Okay, the reason that the fashion encourages you to dress that way is to attract male attention. But it's lustful male attention, so you don't want to do that if you love Jesus. Again, if you're here, you're not a Christian, I'm sorry, I warned you at the beginning, this isn't the sermon for you. You know, your problems are that your heart needs to come to Jesus, and it's a whole different ball of wax. I'm not interested in just cleaning up your clothing. If you walked in here wrapped in clear plastic saran wrap, if the Chinese police allow that, then I don't care. You know, I'm not here to reform your morals. That's not my goal, right? You need your soul saved. But I'm here talking to you who already belong to Jesus. That's a different matter. Now you have to dress like somebody who belongs to Jesus. Any of you know that old poem? The Charge of the Light Brigade, depends on what your educational background is. That's these poor British guys who got slaughtered in the middle 19th century, and Tennyson made it into a great poem. Cannon to the left of them, cannon to the right of them, forward into the valley of death rode the noble 600. I was out jogging a couple of days earlier this week on the riverfront. I'm jogging, minding my own business. Off on my left comes up this woman in, I guess, a one-piece bathing suit cut down so far it was amazing. And I said, okay, I don't want to look over there. And on my right is a woman in a real tight top with a push-up bra who's leaning over backwards, no lie, on the balustrade, on the fence along the riverside with her chest sticking out. And I'm jogging on thinking, cannon to the left of me, cannon to the right of me. And I fixed my eyes down the middle. I fixed my eyes down the middle on the pavement, you know, and got through it. And then, okay, good, that's passed. Now, all the guys are laughing pretty heavily here. And what you don't know, ladies, is that when guys get together, among the many things they talk about is complain about women dressing immodestly. Christian guys, I mean. Complain about women dressing immodestly. You get it all the time. You get it all the time. Don't be a stumbling block if you love Jesus. Because you don't want to be a stumbling block. You said, I didn't think anything was wrong with this. I dress better than most of the people. That's not the goal. You probably do dress better than the average, but the goal is to not be a stumbling block to anybody. So, ladies, I need you to do something right now. I need all of you, maybe you have a Bible down in your lap. Look down at that Bible. Look down at your lap. You looking down? No, you shouldn't be looking at me. Look down at your lap. Look down at your lap. Look down there. What do you see? Do you see your breasts? Do you see your bare shoulders? Do you see your belly? Do you see the top of your thighs? If you do, that's what you're showing to the men around you. And that clothing that you're wearing, you need to go home and throw it away. For real. It's the brothers who are clapping here, okay? You need to go home and you need to throw all that away. And you need to turn over your wardrobe. You need to turn it over. You need to say, okay, this doesn't cut mustard. This doesn't cut the mustard. This doesn't pass. A way to do it is when you get dressed, first look at yourself standing in front of that long mirror that you've got, and then bend over at the waist and lift your eyes up and look at yourself again. That's what the men are seeing. Okay, they're a little taller than you. Bend over in front of a mirror. Now, the application here is three things. The first one is obvious. One, you dress modestly. You need to do that. Not modestly that you say, I think this looks okay, but modestly that you say, this isn't going to stumble anybody. Okay, then you're not going to dress the way the people around you dress. You're not going to do it. You're not going to buy what's popular. You know, some of the sisters complained to me, it's so hard to find anything to buy. I say, you know, all the men's clothing is perfectly modest. It's amazing. buy yourself a polo shirt. It can still be gotten, I know, because I know sisters who do it. I know sisters who do it. Number one, dress modestly. Number two, teach other women to dress modestly. Some of you sitting out there already know this, sisters. And you look at them and say, I'm not going to wear that. You got to go tell them, including you, go tell them not to wear that. Okay, if I looked at you, it's because you're dressed good. Well, you go tell them not to wear that. You know. Go tell them. They don't know, okay? Nobody told them. How are they going to know? Nobody told them. And finally, if you're a husband or a father, if you're a father, you have a personal individual responsibility to make sure that your daughters do not dress immodestly while they are in your household and under your charge. It's not okay, and you must say no. And you explain it to them, and whether they whine or cry or whatever, it doesn't matter. And you personally throw away the bad clothing. That's the way it goes. They're under your authority, so what they do is your responsibility. If you're a husband, it's much tougher, but you still have to tell your wife, that's no good. Then you give me more money to go buy some clothing. Well, all right, you might have to do that. You might have to do that. But you have a responsibility there, too, because you have a husband's authority and a father's authority. Okay? So for the sisters, first of all, yourself dress modestly. Secondly, sisters, teach other sisters. If you know this, teach them. Okay? Some of you are old enough to know when nobody dressed the way they're dressing now, right? Okay, some of you are old enough to remember that. Go teach them. Say, it doesn't matter that everybody's dressing that way. You belong to Jesus and husbands and fathers. Now, that's the first thing that we can get out of this passage. That's the application. Trust me, I'm standing up here looking down. For some of you, that's today's application. And you have to change. Why? Because you love Jesus and you don't want to be a stumbling block. And you are a stumbling block right now. All right? Have a look at yourself. Go in the mirror, bend over, have a look, and face the reality, okay? And make a change. That's number one. A little word of prayer, and we'll go on. Father, I thank you that your word covers everything we need to know. And I pray that every woman here who loves you would be able to accurately assess her own clothing and make specific changes where necessary and to teach other people. And that you'd help those who are husbands and fathers to use their authority properly and command where they should command proper dress. Give us grace for that, and let us be a city on a hill that cannot be hid, a beacon of light in a dark world. Amen. God grant that none of you ever again be a stumbling block, and that'll be a praise to Jesus, and on the day when you stand in front of him, you'll be glad of it. That's the first one, and that's a little tough. Next, we come to the next section that's a problem at this point in church history, and that's in many ways even harder, if I can have the next slide. This is 1 Timothy 2:11 to 14. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. But I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Some people say this is a difficult passage. This is not a difficult passage. This is an easy passage, but there are many difficult people in the world, you see. If we can have the next slide, there's three words that we need to define that are used in here. Man, teach, and exercise authority, or in the NIV, have authority over. Okay, if we can have the next slide, let's look at these three in turn. We need a little tiny, tiny bit of Greek here, okay? Little Greek's dangerous, so let's get dangerous. Man, in the Greek, is aner, number 435, and it means specifically adult male. There's two words for man in Greek. One is a generic word that can be properly translated as human or human being. And the other is a very specific word, this word, aner, which means adult male. So every place you see man in this passage, you can retranslate it properly as adult male. Okay? It does not include underage male, minor male, must be adult. That's number one. Number two, in this passage, it cannot mean husband. Some people will say, in this passage, it's talking about husbands and wives, not women in the church. It absolutely, certainly cannot mean husband, and here's why. To give you some proof of that, if you check all of the major English translations, and even all of the minor English translations, I've never found any English translation that dares to translate this as husband. Despite all those views out there in the church, nobody dares to translate it that way for a very good reason. You can't without violating everything we know about Greek. In order for it to mean husband, the word would have to have a possessive. A few examples from Scripture. Joseph, the husband, aner, of Mary. Joseph, her husband, aner. Or an explicit reference to marriage has to be made in it. He who marries one who is divorced from a husband, aner, commits adultery. Those are three examples taken from the book of Matthew where aner can mean husband, but it never means husband unless it's specified. Either somebody's husband, somebody's man, he's her man, you've heard that phrase, or talking about marriage and the context of marriage is explicitly specified, not implicitly, not guessed at, but explicitly specified. Now, that's the fact. If you're interested more in that, I put 100 copies of a paper in the back on the table there that references that. It's being held up right now by David, if you look in the back there. That's what it is. It's about 100 copies, and it goes through all the details in the Greek. But there's a reason it's never translated husband. The reason it's never translated husband is it doesn't mean husband, okay? It means adult male. That's point one. Point two, what does teach mean? If I can have the next slide. Paul does not allow them to teach adult males. Teach is didasko, and it means to teach within the church. In the New Testament, after Pentecost, it generally refers to teaching God's word in a Christian meeting. It cannot be limited to being the preacher on a Sunday morning service. It's more than that. It's any kind of teaching, authoritatively teaching God's word in a Christian meeting. And it's often distinguished from, is different from evangelism, euangelizo, which is preaching the gospel to unbelievers. So in simple terms, teaching means what I'm standing here doing now. Regardless of whether you do it in front of a couple of hundred people or whether you do it in front of a half a dozen people, we're sitting down, I'm opening up the Bible, and I'm telling you what it says and what it means. That's scriptural teaching. And that's what Paul says women are not supposed to do with adult males. Third thing, if I can have the next slide, is exercise authority, or in the NIV, have authority over authenteo, right? Authenteo, right? Take authority over somebody within the church. The word itself basically means take authority over. In ancient Greek, long before the New Testament, it sometimes could mean tyrannize or be excessively authoritarian. I mention that because some people say, hey, what this passage means is to take too much authority. Huh? And 500 years before the Bible was written, the verb did mean that sometimes. But in the first century A.D., when the New Testament was written, the meaning of the verb had changed, and it basically just meant to take command authority over someone with no necessary connotation of excessive authority. So if you ever see somebody saying, look, here's these examples where it means excessive authority, say, and when did those examples come from? Well, they come from 300 or 400 years before the Bible was written, the New Testament was written. Does language change over time? Yes. Did this one change? Yes. What did it mean in the first century? Take authority. That'll be the end of the argument. That's what it all boils down to. So in case you bump into that falsehood, don't be impressed by it. Now, you understand that the act of teaching the Bible is a form of authority. You know, I just said to a whole bunch of our sisters, change the way you dress because of what the Bible says. Not because of my opinions, but because of what the Bible says and because of certain universal facts about males, right? Yeah. Okay. Well, based on one thing that's universally understandable and one thing that's taught in the Bible, I authoritatively said, you should do this because the Bible says so. That's taking scriptural authority. So this teaching and taking authority go together because authority in the church means the authority to open up the Bible and say, this is what God tells you to do. It doesn't mean the authority to say, do this because I would like you to do it. That's not the same thing. I don't have that kind of authority. But within the church, you have the authority to say, this is what the Bible commands. Okay, and Paul says women shouldn't do that to adult males. If I can have the next slide, let's look at specifically what is commanded and forbidden. What is commanded to women is to quietly receive instruction. In other words, you listen. And what is forbidden is to teach adult males on airs. Okay, what is commanded is entire submissiveness, and what is forbidden is exercising authority over adult males. Those are opposite pairs. Now, what's the conclusion? Women may not teach in Christian meetings when adult males are present. That's the conclusion. Because that's what it says. And that's what it means. And the words mean what they mean. They're very easy, and you can't get around them. Women may not be in authority over adult males in the church, which then immediately implies that they may not be elders or overseers or pastors or whatever term you use for that position of authority and teaching within the church. And that's what the text says, and that's what the text means. And as far as the objections to that, to some extent I deal with them back there in that little paper, and there are other longer books that will deal with them as well. But this is the command of God to us, and so we need to obey it. Are there other scriptures relevant? Yes, there are. If I can have the next slide. A few years ago, in 2009, I discussed this one here at GICF. I think it might even be on the website still. 1 Corinthians 14:34. Let the women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but let them subject themselves, just as the law also says. Now compare that to our passage. Let the women keep silent. Our passage says, let a woman quietly receive instruction. They're not permitted to speak, right? I'm sorry, let's just look at the bottom chart. I'm confusing you. In 1 Corinthians 14, it says, keep silent and not permitted to speak. In 1 Timothy 2, it says, quietly receive instruction, not teach, and remain quiet. They're exactly parallel. In 1 Corinthians 14, it says women have to subject themselves to be under authority. In 1 Timothy 2, it says women have to have entire submissiveness and not exercise authority. The passages are exactly parallel, and they say the same thing, and they mean the same thing, and so this is God's command to us, and so we have to obey it. Now, what's the realm where these rules apply? Because some of you have a sensitive conscience, and the answer is within the church. I can see the next slide. 1 Timothy tells us what Paul is writing about. We're in 1 Timothy 2. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul says, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. The context of this command is how you run the church. That's what 1 Timothy says. The parallel passage in 1 Corinthians 14 says, let the women keep silent in the churches. So where does this apply? in the church. It's not too hard to get it, right? Now, here's the summary of what you can do then. In the next slide, you say, okay, I can't teach adult males, and I can't take authority over adult males. What am I allowed to do? And the answer, in short, is everything else, right? So you may teach females of any age. The scriptures are there. You can look them up later. And you may teach males who are not adults, minor males. You might have a little difficulty in figuring out who is and who isn't a minor male, but in the long run, it becomes clear. That little one sitting down there next to Darius, that's a minor. Okay? Up here, me with the gray hair and the beard, that's not. Somewhere in between, you got to figure out where the line is, but there is a line, and you have to figure out when it's been crossed. But you may teach females of any age, and you may teach minor males. That's number one. Number two, you may take appropriate, proper authority over minor males and over females, notably including your own male children. They have to listen to you just like they have to listen to daddy. Okay? Number three, you are permitted to sing in church and pray and prophesy if, lying aside for the moment the question of whether there's prophecy today and what the proper exercise of it is, leave that one off there. The text says these three things are allowed to be done by women in the church. They're allowed to speak forth those words. Okay? Singing, praying, and prophesying during a Christian meeting, because those are not teaching and those are not exercising authority. The prophet is not a teacher. The words are different and they mean different things. And finally, very importantly, for those of you who have a sensitive conscience, the fourth point, teaching or taking authority over adult males outside of the church, as in a school or in a company. So you are allowed to be the boss of an adult male, and you are allowed to stand up there in the school and teach an adult male, teach them whatever subject you happen to be teaching. Okay. I almost stopped there and said, are there any questions? But then I realized we got too many people here and I can't do that. But if you have questions, I'll be glad to talk to you. All those things are allowed. The only thing that's not allowed is what the Bible says is not allowed, which is teaching or taking authority over an adult male in the church, which means, no, you can't be a pastor, elder, overseer, have that role. Okay? But everything else is allowed. Now, if you want the details on it, in the next slide, I'll give you a reference to a good book. Those of you who take notes, Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood by John Piper and Wayne Grudem. Those are the editors, by Crossway Books. It was done about 20 years ago, and nothing has changed. It's all in there, and they go to great lengths to answer all the objections and explain everything. If my little paper in the back isn't enough for you, go to this book, and they'll go delve into the Greek and all the arguments and all the stuff that's normally said. I had wanted to answer some of those objections, but we don't have time right now, so if you have those questions, you can talk to me or look at those books. Now, here's the application. Two applications. Number one, you a sister? Don't do it. Don't teach an adult male. Don't take authority over an adult male. Refuse to be a pastor, elder, overseer in a church. If you've done that in the past, now you know. Repent. If you're unclear, study it through to the end and get clear. If you do that, you'll find out that it says what it means and means what it says. So you might have to change some of your behavior. Second application, don't allow it to be done in your church or in your group. Okay, there's the command. Even if they've been in the habit of doing it, even if people say, oh, but I really appreciate when Sister So-and-so shares, you say, well, that's nice, but the Bible says don't do it, so we better not do it, so stop doing it. Don't allow it. You have to stand up and say, no, this is what the Bible says. When it's your own church, your own group. I don't mean walk into a church someday, find out a woman's up there, and stand up and start screaming. Let's be polite and respectful, etc. Okay? Be polite, respectful. But on your own turf, in your own church, in your own group, you have a responsibility to uphold the truth. Do it gently, do it in the spirit of love, but you got to stand for it. Can you cut to the last slide? I'm going to close this way. You remember that dream, that nightmare we talked about, right? Well, it was only a dream, and in fact, we are responsible. And when we stand in front of God, he's not going to say, thank you for straightening me out. He's not going to do that. Instead, he's going to hold us, call us to account for what we've done. And if we as Christians have disobeyed these rules, you're going to lose rewards. You're not going to lose your salvation, but you're going to lose rewards, and you're going to find out you weren't as effective as you could have been. What's the authority here in the final analysis? Authority is the word of God. There's an old custom, I think it's still practiced in some churches, it's been around for a long time, where they wanted to make a clear distinction between the opinions of human beings and the direct commandment of God. And the direct commandment of God is where? It's just in this book. It's in the Bible, right? So when they were about to read the Bible, before they read the Bible, they would say, "Hear the word of the Lord." And at the end of reading the Bible, they'd say, "Here ends the reading of the word of the Lord." Some of you might go to churches where they do that. Let's do that just briefly today in closing. Reading from Matthew 5, Galatians 6. I'm sorry, reading from 1 Timothy 2, Matthew 5, and Galatians 6. Hear the word of the Lord. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Here ends the reading of the word of God. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for teaching us what is right. Give us wisdom and grace to not follow the world, to not follow the culture around us or the opinions of human beings, and to not even follow our past habits. But instead of that, give us grace to follow your command. Give us grace to dress modestly and to teach other Christians to dress modestly and to cause those under our authority to dress modestly. Give us grace to obey your rules about gender role distinctions and to exhort others to obey those rules. And give special grace to those who are here today and find these things a hard teaching. I pray you give them grace to desire just one thing, your word, your truth, and to do it. And help them to follow it through and study it out to reach the conclusion of what is true. Give us grace for these things. In the name and for the sake of Jesus, I pray. Amen.